starting a new doctrine. The second in a series of ten. The doctrine of theology, or the doctrine of God. It'll be the study of God's nature, His attributes, His works. And if this study was only of interest to us in the light of curiosity, exploring the hidden wisdom or hidden knowledge, it'd be useless. But it is the study of God's redeeming love. God's provision as a God of love, a God of grace, in providing a way back into fellowship with Him. How useless any study of any knowledge of God as only the unapproachable, supreme being, some universal principle, as the Elan Vital of Carl Jung, which feeds the vanity of man. You'll see it in theosophy, you'll see it in Eastern religions, you'll see it in yogiism and all the other nonsense that's being taught today. You'll see it in the exploring of a lot of young people and following after adepts and Muhammads and elders and yogis. It feeds the flesh. Esoteric, hidden knowledge. It's always wonderful. They always go to Tibet. And nobody could check up on them. Man is a sinner. Universally shown. Whereas God is holy. The only revelation of God to sinful man that would benefit him is redemption provided by God. God is too awesome, too holy, too remote as an absentee landlord. And the devil tries to blacken the knowledge of God, we shall see when we come to it, so that man, unaided, apart from divine revelation, cannot arrive at a true knowledge of God. The Bible says this is life eternal, that they know Thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom Thou hast sent. When we study the Scriptures, there is unmasked to our benighted hearts a God of infinite love, compassion, a God of yearning solicitude, a God who seeks erring man. Adam, where art thou? To bring man back into right relationship with God. The whole story of the Bible, from beginning to end, is a story of man hiding and running and God seeking and loving. From beginning to end. For man with his fallen nature and his benighted heart, and with Satan darkening his eyes, the eyes of his heart, man cannot come to a right knowledge of God. God must reveal Himself. We shall study this all the way through. This is just an introduction. So the study of theology from the Word of God is to counteract all the lying slanders of Satan. The great slander of God and man. He slanders God to man and man to God. So it's to counteract all of his lies and to reveal God in his true character by divine revelation as Savior, Redeemer, Seeker, after man. To reinstate man from his fallen, from the place from which he's fallen, back into communion with God. Satan for 6,000 years has been a maligner, slanderer, blackening the name of God. The very first, we'll deal with this in anthropology in our next doctrine, the very first activity of the devil in relationship to man is lying unto Eve about God. Yea, hath God said. And then God knows that in the day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt be as gods. In other words, God doesn't love you. And he's jealous of you. He wants to keep you from being gods, which you could be naturally if you just eat of this beautiful, delicious fruit over there. He's been a slanderer, a calumniator, a critic of God and man ever since. He hates God and he hates man made in the image of God. So we read in 2 Corinthians, the 4th chapter, the darkening of their hearts, lest the glorious light of the gospel of Jesus Christ shine into their hearts. In a revelation of the knowledge of God in the face of Jesus Christ. The enemy wants to keep our hearts and minds darkened. He still criticizes God to we believers. Yes.
3.2. It indicates that even though man had already fallen into sin, that he still could have eternal life. What does it mean from that? Where it says, but if you
think
also
that
he had
eternal
life,
it means death
forever.
This was and I believe this literally, we'll come to that in anthropology. We see the difference between the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and the tree of life. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil will never be restored to earth. The tree of life will. It will grow on the banks of the river proceeding out of the altar of God in the city of Jerusalem, and on both banks will grow all manner of fruit trees and the tree of life. And the leaves of the tree of life are for the healing of the nations. While the redeemed will eat the 12 manner of fruit. It grows a different manner each month. There evidently, and since, and all humanity has some tradition of a boon food that will immortalize the body. I think this is what it is. We won't need it because we'll have our spiritual bodies, but we shall see the nations need it for the immortalizing of their bodies, since they go on into eternity without a glorified body. Whereas we go in with a glorified body, like into the body of his glory. They will need some kind of elixir of life or food that will rejuvenate the body continuously forever. Evidently, the tree of life had some kind of a substance in it that would do this. I know this is contrary to a great number of teachers who spiritualize the tree of life, but we read of it all through the Bible. Trace it down sometime. Mentioned in the new millennial city in Ezekiel 40 through 48, And it's mentioned in the last two chapters of Revelation in the eternal new creation. No. No, I don't think so, though there is, of course, to us, a new kind of life given, but to the nations, there's a literal life given. I think that's the primary reference first. The application can be made, of course. You'll see it in the message to the seven churches also in the book of Revelation. It is axiomatic of all human knowledge that all we finite creatures can know of the infinite Creator is what He wills to reveal. You cannot, by searching, the Scripture says, find out God. Impossible. Man would always be in abysmal ignorance. They have the light of knowledge, from nature, the light of nature. The God's eternal power in Godhead is shown clearly, Paul says in Romans, by the things that are made. We've had this in Christian apologetics. But a revelation of His infinite love, redemption, and the gnosko, that is the personal knowledge that the Holy Spirit brings to the believer, can only be from the Word of God. Man cannot know God as He really is except from the Word of God. Only what the Bible reveals. And this knowledge, rightly given and accepted and believed in Christ, gives eternal life. Read the text again. In John 17:2. This is life eternal, that they know Thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom Thou hast sent. That's exactly why John says also in his first epistle, if we believe the record that God gave concerning His Son, we have eternal life. See, it's still the Word. It's the record. It's the revelation of God in the book. We draw other inferences from this text in John 17:2 in another class, in psychology and other places. We're not only knowing God now through the Word, but there's an increase of knowledge of God forever. It'll be heaven's primary occupation, is to know Him and to know Christ. And it'll take forever to do it, since God is infinite. Again, let me give the illustration, and we'll enlarge upon it in another class. God will reveal to our adoring hearts a new facet of His great infinite nature every second for eternity. And when we have been there 100 billion years, we're no nearer the end of our knowledge of God than when eternity started. For He is eternal. I'm glad I'm saved. Hallelujah. Here is why, since the only revelation of the knowledge of God is from the book, the Bible, we pray, may the Holy Ghost open our hearts to know God better right now. In preparation for theology class, I've been reading a new Sharnock book on the attributes of God, and it's thrilled my heart through and through. You find it in the second-hand bookstore, buy it. Sharnock. It's his complete works on the attributes of God, and it's rich. Oh, he wrote 300 years ago, and of course he talked about the church in the Old Testament and a few things like this, but that doesn't bother me. As I read it and study the, especially when we come to the five immutable attributes of God, these are, to me, absolutely tremendous. I could spend all year just teaching the five absolute or incommunicable attributes of God. I should have called it better. They are immutable. But immutability is one of the attributes, five attributes. The unchangeableness of God. All the attributes of God are conditioned by these five absolute attributes, these infinite attributes, these attributes which God cannot give to any other creature. They belong to Him alone. When we come to it, we'll see when the Bible ascribes these five attributes to Jesus, it proves His Godhood. No other creature, the devil, no one else, the angels, man, no one has these but God. But what I'm getting at is, I've been just having a feast. And I do every year when I study and teach theology. I feast my soul on it. Because you know, these things are all about my Father. This is what I'm getting at. I'm going to spend eternity learning about Him. I'd like to get a little head start. Now, I use the illustration of the father who goes off to war, and his son is born in his absence, and the father writes back letters. Some of them are directed directly to the boy, and the son learns all that he can about his father before he comes back. The father writes his plans for the boy, for the future. He tells him all about himself. The boy begins to read what kind of a character his father's got. The love of his father for him. And he falls in love with his father, having never seen him. And longs for the day when he'll be with his father. God dwells in a light unapproachable. But from this precious book, as I read it, there is revealed to my loving heart what kind of a God I have. The nature of my Father. The constancy of His love. His great compassion. And then wonder of wonders, His eternal plans for me. It ought to thrill every believer. And yet most believers let God's love letter collect dust. And wonder why they don't love Him like they ought to. You can't love Him unless you know Him. And you can't know Him without the book. No experience even can substitute for the book. God's revealed His precious nature on every page of this book. You'll see it in the way He dealt with Adam and Eve and Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and the judges, the king, with Israel. You can't want a sweeter revelation than God's infinite patience, though they tempted Him those 10 times in the wilderness. At the provocation at Meribah and Massah, He used these several times in the Bible, these two names, these two places where they chided with God. Yet in loving mercy He called them. And bore them on eagle's wings, the scripture says. And in great love led them out of Egypt into Palestine. I see a lot of my Father in this. Before we go into theology, let's look at a brief some definitions. If I were to ask you this morning, define God, I'd get about as many answers as I have. We shall see the difficulty is there, and I have never seen a definition that's adequate, my own included. Let's see why you can't define God adequately. There are only two kinds of definitions possible. One is to tell all of its properties. That means to define, express, or draw out its limits, outlines, boundaries, dimensions. Can you draw God's dimensions? Can you tell all of his properties, outlines? When we come to the absolute attributes, we shall see these defy all definition adequately. He filleth all in all. He inhabiteth eternity. We shall see primarily in the relationship to two things, time and space. God is not limited by either one. He inhabits eternity. As it says in Micah 5 concerning Jesus, he's from everlasting to everlasting. There's no definition on time. What about God's immensity in relationship to space? When we come to it, we'll see that God not only fills all of space, but he fills all where there isn't any space. When space ends, he keeps on going. How far? Forever. There is no point of space, not only in the universe, in the mega-universe, but beyond that, where all space and material ends. And the immensity of outer I'll use space again, that's all I can tell. But right at the edge of space, there's God. How far? Eternity. We should see this in the word infinite. Infinite, and I'm finite. Here's why I can't define God. I can't confine God. The second is to tell all the distinctions from other objects. In five ways. Or four ways, rather. First, by enumerating all its properties, characteristics, limitations, dimensions. You can't even do that. We know the ones that he's revealed in the Word, but they're just as incomprehensible. We shall see that the five absolute attributes condition every attribute of God. Does God love? Then he loves infinitely. No limitations to God's love. In time or quantity. You'll see there's some incomprehensibles here. Absolute incomprehensibles. God didn't start loving me when I was born. He didn't start loving me when he created Adam 6,000 years ago. He didn't start loving me 100 billion years ago. He's loved me from all eternity. You'll see as we go along why that song is so thrilling to the believer's heart, how great thou art. The heart of the believer, especially if he's fallen in love with God. And remember, this is the heart of Christianity. Not obedience, not servitude, love. a love created, nurtured by the Holy Ghost. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, mind, soul, strength. And to know him is to love him. Most believers go around as poor little orphans. Wondering if God can meet their little situation. With most believers, God's cookie jar is empty. We shall see, like the children of Israel, can God provide a table in the wilderness? The place of no supply. There's no supermarket. No quick check. Where is he going to get it? But the God in Genesis 1:1 created the heavens and the earth, doesn't need a thing in the world with which to start. Not a thing. Here's why with every believer there should not be a question of can God, but is it his will? It's all the question involved. And the only way you can find that out is through the Word, as the Holy Ghost speaks to you out of it, and when he says, all right, it's yours, then after that, it's just a matter of believing it. Childlike simplicity of faith. So the first thing is enumerating all of God's properties and characteristics. Second, by naming all the distinguishing characteristics whereby he's different from all other things. The only trouble with this definition, and it's the only one we can more or less arrive at in God, is as far as our finite minds are concerned, is negative, and all the, I learned early in school that no definition should be negative. That's the wrong kind of definition. But when dealing with God, you have to deny unto him all the frailties, weaknesses, ignorances, sins, which we possess. All of them. And in him are none of them. While all the positive ones are there to infinite perfection. Third, by analogy. We shall see when we come to it. For instance, in dealing with the love of God, I know that there's an analogy between God's love and mine, since he made me in God's image. But no comparison between my finite, fluctuating, weak love and his infinite, unchanging love. But there's an analogy between my personality and his. Fourth, by explaining all the terms by which the object is designated, and this is the one we use in theology, practically the only one you can use. Explaining the terms by which the object is designated. Our finite minds trying to define the infinite God, set boundaries, limitations, definitions, negatives. None of these really work. But the Bible expresses a great number of terms and applies them to God. God is love. That's a Bible definition of God, given by the Lord Jesus. Not he loves, he is love. Now when we come to this one, we'll see that There's an analogy between his love and mine. But the main thing is to differentiate between all the weaknesses of mine and then apply all the absolute attributes to his love. Then I arrive at a little bit what the Bible means by the love of God. Yes.
God, I was reading John 21:25, just speaking about the great things of Jesus did while he was here on this earth. It's the world itself is not even contained in the books of the
universe. Yes.
If God tried to explain and enlarge upon to our understanding of the life of Christ, the world couldn't contain the books. It's not just a hyperbole. For Christ was infinite while he was confined in the incarnation. We'll see that contradiction in our minds. How could the God whom the heavens of the heavens could not contain, not only not dwell in the temple that Solomon made, but dwell in a baby, in the arms of his mother? Great is the mystery of godliness, Paul says, God manifest in the flesh. This is the greatest mystery in the universe. It's the most incomprehensible one. Somewhere or other, my mind can reach out and meditate upon the mystery of God's greatness, his infinitude, so on. But then to see God manifest in the flesh in the baby of Bethlehem, there is no comprehension of it at all. Here's why in all Christology, when we try to define the Christ, we're in difficulties. The church for 2,000 years has been mulling over the mystery of the God-man. The mystery is still as great today as when he was manifest in the flesh. Look at a few definitions, just to show you what I mean. Martin Luther's. God is an infinite and spiritual essence. Very inadequate. Leaves out all the personality and moral attributes of God. Wolf's definition, God is a self-existing being in whom is the ground of all reality in the world. I didn't tell you anything. All his eternality, his self-sufficiency, most of his five absolute attributes are in that God is self-existing. That's the word Jehovah, we shall see. Morris' definition, God is the most perfect spirit, which is better. The founder, preserver, and governor of the world. He's much to be desired, but he's getting there. Knapp, God is the most perfect being and the cause of all other beings. While the Bible presents God continually as creator or originator or preserver or governor, therefore, the only fit object of worship, fear and obedience. Yet there's much more in his moral attributes, his personal attributes, his great love. The old Westminster Confession is one of the best written ones. It's a shame the 67 crowd couldn't believe it. But the original Westminster Confession. Be surprised. Very fundamental most of the time. Here's their definition. God is a spirit. I wish they'd left that word A out.
Not in the original at all. In the definition that Jesus gave. God is spirit, is the Greek. Infinite, eternal, and unchangeable. These three adjectives are wonderful. They are the absolute attributes, part of them. Infinite, eternal, unchangeable in his wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. I wish they'd put one more word in, love. Goodness is not the same as love. Goodness is love in action. Goodness is an attribute of love. I would rather they'd put love in instead of goodness. For goodness is included in love, but love is not included in goodness. But it's the best that you'll find in writing that I've been able to come across. Let me read it again. God is a spirit. Infinite, eternal, unchangeable, in his wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. It's a logical definition, for it gives the mode of God's existence first as spirit, precluding materialism, or the ascription unto God of materialism. God dwells in solitary splendor as spirit. We shall see how important this is to all theology. And all the anthropomorphisms of the ages which ascribe unto God a body, like Mormonism does, and Russellism, is erroneous. You can't have the five absolute attributes of God and have God dwelling in a body. It's impossible. So, as spirit, it gives the mode of God's existence. And as the other next three, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable gives the eternal extent of God's being, precluding all finiteness in time and substance and space, or the immutability of God. In the identity of a substance, there has been no change in God from all eternity past. He's the same today that he was 100 billion years ago. And when we will have been in the New Jerusalem, boy, won't it be wonderful. When we will have been there, and there will come a time exactly when we will have been there that long. 100 billion years after the rapture, he will remain the same. Now you see, when it says that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever, no stronger words can be used of his essential deity. There isn't another thing in all of God's universe that's like that, except God Almighty. Every creature changes, angels included. And the universe waxes old like a garment. The everlasting hills crumble. He remains. Then notice third, it gives God's moral and personal attributes. This is very important. The others that we've read left out. God not only is unchangeable and so on, but he is person. All these moral attributes. And this one precludes pantheism in any form. God must be forever absolutely distinguished from his creation. Creation is not a part of God, as all pantheism teaches. We'll come across this in another definition later.
This is why this definition is one of the most complete that I've been able to run across in theology. And as I said, the only improvement I'd make on it is love. I think that ought to be added as a separate attribute. Now coming to your notes. Our lesson for today. This is the second doctrine in our series of complete systematic theology. In its limited meaning, theology is the doctrine of God. Since it comes from theos and logos, the study, discourse, words of God. But in its broadest sense, and it's very aptly so, the happy choice, in its broadest sense, it is concerned with all of God's works and dealings. So every doctrine is a part of theology. Hence we call this systematic theology. It's all about God. Every one of them. None of them are separated from Him. Hence, theology is a good term for our whole course of 4 years. There are no exceptions. So Christian Theology Limited is the doctrinal study of the nature and attributes of the Godhead from a complete teaching of the Scriptures. That's in its limited sense. That's this doctrine. Now, first then, the existence of God, and naturally there's going to be some overlapping, especially between this and Christian apologetics. We've just finished the first division of Christian apologetics on the existence of God. We will confine most of our study to intuition in this particular course. But we again correlate some of the false theories of God. And the first one is atheism. Atheism is a combination of two Greek things, the alpha negative prefix, and then theos. So, atheos. No God. Theology has called it anti-theism or dogmatic anti-theism. Theism is God. Don't confuse this with deism. We'll come later. But anti-theism or dogmatic anti-theism, and believe me, all atheism is dogmatic. I have never met an atheist in my life that wasn't dogmatic. He says, I cannot know there is a God, therefore nobody can know there is a God. And there can't be one if I don't know it. I've never met a shrinking violet of an atheist. I've talked with quite a few. And not a one of them is very humble. It denies any existence, any God at all. Everything is physical, materialistic, in other words, and mechanical. It tries to explain every phenomenon by mechanical inherent forces. The universe and all that is in it started by itself. Involved into its present form by itself, is preserved by itself, and is going nowhere. Everything is purely mechanical, automatic, by resident forces, with no personality to create it, preserve it, or direct it. Very cheerful doctrine. This whole life would be an awful, dreary place with the presence of human nature like it is, with all the trials and troubles in this world, and
Nothing to look forward to but some more. And not only that, but they get worse as you go along. You start out with a pretty healthy body and a clean slate of a mind. And then the slate gets all dirtied up. The body gets all diseased and malformed, and then the whole personality gets all warped. As we saw in another class, until he says the best thing that the Creator ever gave to man was the ability to take his own life. Talk about pessimism. But you leave God out. What have you got left? Is life worthwhile? Is there any good or pleasure in life that doesn't end? The greatest boon outside of salvation that God gives to mankind is married love. And this is not a commercial. Since I don't have a store anymore. The sweetest thing on earth is married love. There's only one thing wrong with it. It's going to terminate. I don't care how good it is, how wonderful, how sweet, how lovely. And the older you get, the more you realize on the end. This is why I'm so glad that the love affair I have with God Almighty has no terminal point. And the marriage ceremony to which I'm going in the sky, when I, as a part of the chaste virgin, shall be presented unto Jesus Christ as his royal bride forever, it'll never end. There isn't a human joy that hasn't this alloy to it, this cloying thing. From him. This is why the psalmist said, in thy presence is fullness of joy, and at thy right hand are pleasures forevermore. How wonderful. I wouldn't want to live if I were an atheist. Didn't work it. But notice the psalmist says twice, Psalms 14:1 and Psalms 53:1, the fool. And I might put only a fool, says in his heart, there is no God. But notice there are bigger fools today, as you put in your notes. They not only say it in their heart, they blade it out from the rooftops. In their own conceit, like Bob Ingersoll. They remind me of when I was a kid. For instance, I had to deliver papers early in the morning, about 2 or 3 o'clock in the morning on my bicycle, and I was scared of my shadow. I had an uncontrollable psychological fear. It was put into me by my brothers and sisters scaring the daylights out of me when I was about 7 years of age. I couldn't even go into a house when it was empty. I can remember the awful fear, well, I started to say about a bicycle, riding the bicycle 2 or 3 o'clock in the morning and a couple of limbs start groaning together like this, and it scared the daylights out of me. And I'd put that bicycle in high gear and even skip a few customers. But I can remember it so well, and some of my brothers and sisters used to do all the same thing. They'd shout back from one bedroom to another. But I can remember if everybody got out of the house, I would play like somebody was in there, and I'd talk to them, and I'd say, well, Dad's got a great big gun. I'd even do a little high-class line. Dad's in the front room. Nothing to be afraid of. Someone like we used to sing a song, there ain't no boogers out tonight. We'd shout back and forth from one bedroom room to another, there aren't any burglars! A dead giveaway if there's one trying to get in. One did get in one night. We saw the shadow of him, and next morning all the mother had a little sterling silverware in the front bedroom. The only time we ever saw it was when we happened to look in the dresser drawer there. She never used it on the table, a few sterling silver pieces, and she had some Sunday school money in there, and we got it that night. We saw the shadow on the... And, of course, that we didn't say anything that night about being no burglars or... You see, the very vociferousness about there isn't any God is kidding themselves. Bolstering their knowledge there is a God, then they're going to have to face him one of these days. And brother or sister, every denial doesn't change a thing about the reality of God.